Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing, as we always do, before we exegete the word. We just ask for your help, Father, as always, that your Holy Spirit will mightily use your scripture, what I have prepared, to orient our hearts and our affections and our obedience toward Jesus, and appreciate more and more who he is and what he's done. In his name, amen. Jesus' pronouncements of judgment on Israel are significant in pointing to his gospel purpose. Three different pronouncements of judgment on Israel here that are pointing us to the very reason he came. I was so reminded of that this week. I can't give you all of the details, but in all of my life, something that I was made aware of this week that's not around here in Alaska, but someone that Ann and I dearly love is suffering probably now more, maybe I shouldn't say more, but in a way that I have not ever experienced. And it's just a lot of brokenness and things like that because of grievous sin. As I ask you to be praying for that, even though you don't know the details. But, I can't even express to you how horrible and insidious sin is. And especially the type of sin that is involved in this. And then how it just affects people who don't deserve being affected like that. I know we all deserve judgment. But in a sense, people who have tried to honor God with their lives and their hearts, and I mean, they're just in the midst of having to respond to sin against them and no idea how they're going to get through this except that Jesus is their hope, for which we are very grateful. But as I was thinking about my sermon and then got this news this week, it just solidified in my mind what Jesus is doing purposefully here and how Matthew structures that thematically to show us that these institutions and structures that Jesus is condemning, the temple and its use, the leadership, and Israel in as a whole with the fig tree, it's fine. Because what Jesus is saying is these things were never your final hope anyway, I am. And I have come this very week to accomplish and fix where everything that I am condemning fails. And so in situations in life and in Scripture, we find that no matter how horribly something or someone fails, there's Jesus. And maybe that's what I want you to gather from today's text. Now we understand, I forgot to mention this last week, we understand the triumphal entry to be on a Sunday. And I kept saying it was Sunday last week, but you may have been wondering why. And it's because of John chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So that was on a Saturday. And then on in John 12, 12, later in the chapter, it says, the next day is when the triumphal entry happens. So that's why we know the triumphal entry was on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. That would be the first Sunday that Ann and I are back. First Sunday in April. And then what Jesus does on the days of the week come from that. So chronologically, on Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree, coming to Jerusalem from Bethany, where he was staying during that week. That's in verses 18 and 19. You see the cursing of the fig tree. Then, after that, he clears the temple. That's in verses 12 through 13. So actually, chronologically, what you see here, what you see in Matthew 21 does not happen chronologically. On Tuesdays, when the disciples see the withered fig tree, we see that here in verses 20 through 22. And then the healing, the children's praise, the dispute with the leaders, and the return to Bethany has already happened on Sunday. Matthew does not have, and the reason I tell you all that is to tell you Matthew does not have everything in chronological order. Matthew is thematic. And he is very purposeful in, I think, these three instances of showing something in Jesus' purposefulness in his pronouncements of judgment on Israel's institutions. So his words and actions related to the temple, the leaders, and the fig tree are designed to pronounce judgment on Israel's unfaithfulness. But his judgment points to what he's come to redeem. In the gospel, providing hope. The purposefulness of judgment on the unfaithfulness of Israel fits with other passages. And so that's why I'm interpreting it like this. Such as the wicked tenants. Remember, Jesus gives the story in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, of this landowner who goes away, and then he sends servants back to where these tenants are, and they mistreat the servants. And then finally, what does the landowner send? Or whom does the landowner send? He sends his son, right? And the tenants kill his son. Jesus, all over the Gospels, is pronouncing judgment on Israel's unfaithfulness in all of its institutions and its people. And this fits with that. And so what we're going to do in our outline is we're going to look at each of these three circumstances. First of all, how Jesus is demonstrating the prerogative of judgment. So the king has come to his city and he's allowed to judge these institutions. And then how his judgment reveals Israel's unfaithfulness. And then how his person and work address the failure. So these three instances of unfaithfulness, Jesus is the solution to all of them, which is where our hope is. The text doesn't explicitly say these conclusions that I'm coming up with about Jesus being the solution. But when you look at Scripture with a redemptive historical lens, which is how Jesus tells us to interpret Scripture. In Luke 24, on the Emmaus Road, he tells the disciples, you interpret all of Scripture through the lens of me. And so what I'm doing is I'm superimposing the next week and everything else Scripture tells us about Jesus on the conclusions to his condemnations of Israel's unfaithfulness. And all of Matthew has been teaching that. And the next week in Jesus' life, leading up to Friday and Sunday, is going to teach us that and portray that. So first of all, verses 12 through 14, Jesus cleanses the temple. If you look at these verses 12 and 13, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So you can kind of get this idea that he's being violent in a sense, in this circumstance. I mean, there's chaos now because of Jesus coming into the temple area and doing this. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. His quote is from Isaiah 56, 7, in which Isaiah says these, and when he says these, he's referring to Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. A wonderful text, which is prophesying the fact that nations will be brought into the family of God's people, and Jesus is using that to demonstrate that the purpose of the temple has been corrupted by Israel. Now, within the temple complex, and so you had the temple itself, but then there were all these courts that were around it, was a sort, at this time, of market where commercial activity enabled travelers who would have been coming over in this instance, Passover, later on in the week, from throughout what's called the diaspora. So, like, as Jews were scattered during the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, the dispersion of them was called, with a capital D, the diaspora. And so if they're coming from Israel or maybe even from other countries for the big feasts in Israel's calendar, if they, like, for instance, when Ann and I are going to Mexico in a few weeks, we're going to have dollars and we're going to need to exchange them for pesos to tip our taxi cab driver or whatever. And so it's kind of that idea where there's this market that enables these people who are coming to participate in the temple activities. So they're exchanging currency. They may be purchasing animals for sacrifices, other items. And so there was a probably good intent and pragmatic design for this, but Jesus is saying it's not the way it's supposed to be within the environs of the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 is another thing that I want to have in your mind, because he does the exact same thing, but most scholars believe he does it twice. And I think it's interesting, and you're familiar with the one in John. Jesus did that at the beginning of his ministry as a warning to Israel, and now 3 years later he's doing it at the end of his ministry as judgment, as far as the cleansing of the temple. So here's kind of the category of judgment. He's demonstrating the prerogative of judgment and Israel's unfaithfulness in the temple's inadequacy. Now, only God has the authority to do and say what occurs here, and God is standing in his temple and he is not pleased. What mankind has done with a good institution that God has designed is always going to go the wrong way. And man does that all the time, right? You see the internet. The internet's a good thing, but what has man done with it? With pornography and every other thing that is out there. He corrupts it. Just like mankind corrupts leadership and democracy and everything else in the world, mankind corrupts what God designs. And mankind has done that with the very most tangible demonstration of God's holiness, which was the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon and then fixed when Israel returned, and then fixed again by Herod, an ungodly man. They've polluted it. And God has the authority to come into the temple and say, this is what you've done. So Jesus is claiming deity here. The purpose of the temple, where sacrifice and worship and God's presence are to be magnified, has been polluted. And you got a bunch of sheep bleeding and people exchanging shekels for whatever, and chaos, where it's supposed to be about worship, as he says, prayer and holiness in God's presence. But then also, I think that there's this implication here. The law with which the temple is so intertwined, right? When you look at what the Old Testament says about the temple, the law is intertwined with the temple, can never be enough. And so, even if they weren't corrupting it with their money exchange and everything else that he condemns when he overthrows the tables and everything else and kicks the money changers out, even if they weren't doing that, it's still not enough. The law can never be enough. And actually, we know that the law condemns. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. And so the temple is so intertwined with the law, and what I believe that Jesus is demonstrating here in judgment is he's saying the temple with its pollution is not enough, and even if the temple wasn't polluted, it's not enough either to make someone right with God. God designed it always as a, you can look at it like a placeholder, as a picture until the true temple came. Which leads us to our second observation under Roman numeral 1, but this reminds us of Jesus' fulfillment as the God of the temple, the true temple, and the true sacrifice. The true God, who is rightly to be worshipped, he accepts it in verse 15 from the children, is in the temple and evaluating it. I think this is fascinating because what was one of the big deals of the temple in the old, or the tabernacle in the temple in the Old Testament? That God's presence comes to dwell there. And here, he may not have actually been inside the building of the temple, but he's in the temple complex. Here's God, and where is he? The presence of God is in the temple. And he's evaluating it, and he's saying, what you have here, not enough. But not only is he at the temple, we know he is the temple, the true way to God. John 2:19, in his other instance when he does something similar, beginning of his ministry, he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, when he is on trial, before he dies, they twist his words, right? And they say that he said he was going to destroy the actual building of the temple. No, he was always referring to himself, who is the true temple, the way to God. It is through Christ that we are able to interact with and relate to and be forgiven by God and every other salvation benefit. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that the build, that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Hebrews 10:20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. What's the true curtain? Jesus. What's the true temple? Jesus. And so it is wonderful that he stands and he says, temple, condemned, money changers, condemned, everything about this system, wrong, not enough. But this temple's enough. Then we look at the healings in verse 14, demonstrating being made whole in contrast to the insufficiency of the temple. This is, you would almost kind of think of this as a throwaway verse. Not that any verse in Scripture can be thrown away, but like a passing verse that you don't think much about, but I think it's wonderful. Verse 14, the blind and the lame. So these are the imperfect. Well, it's not like a spotless lamb. It's those whom Israel sets aside, the blind, the lame, those who need to be fixed. They came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is we talked about the healing of the blind man, Bartimaeus, as kind of the last definitive healing of Jesus' ministry in Matthew. This is the last time any healing is mentioned in all of Matthew, obviously, because we're getting close to when he dies on the cross chronologically. But these are demonstrating you got the temple here, and it's totally insufficient, and it cannot fix people. It can't fix the lame and the blind, and it also can't fix those who have a deeper need, and that is the pollution of sin. But the one who is fixing the blind, who is fixing the lame, has also come to fix the greater problem. Which leads us to this, his sacrifice, because of which the temple's curtain is torn. We will find that in chapter 27, verse 51, right? When he's on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn in two. That sacrifice verifies what he's demonstrating here. Israel is sinful and needs redemption. The chosen and privileged people have polluted God's holy place. And God stands and says, condemned. The temple, though good, God designed the temple. He gave it to Israel as a gift to relate to him. The temple, though good, is insufficient to genuinely make people right with God. Ever. Do you believe that? When Solomon dedicated the temple and there was no impurity, God's presence comes to dwell in it. Finally, that is still not enough. It was always looking forward to when the true Lamb, the true priest, the true temple would come and offer his body and suffer the wrath of God to make people right with God and worshipers through the greater sacrifice. Because he is the better Israel, the true temple, an ultimate sacrifice that makes people right with God. And I think that as you have this juxtaposition of God standing in the temple, doing this visible act of judgment, just a few days later, he provides the solution for what he has judged. And that's where Israel's hope is, and that's where our hope is. So he cleanses the temple, and it shows us that the true temple, the true God of the temple, and the true sacrifice will make it right. And so maybe one of the things that I want you to see as we go through these three instances of judgment is the weight of what God says when he looks at these institutions, people, whatever else, and he says, guilty. But then the weight of what will happen to as he fixes what he's pronounced as guilty. Because that's exactly what happens with humans. The holy God of the universe would say that about every single human who has ever lived. Right? He doesn't look at Sean and say, "Oh, Sean, you've done enough good things. You're okay. I'm going to kind of wink my eye and go by you," right? Or Perry, you know, "You've done enough. You've really been kind. And, not guilty." Or any of us. The condemnation of every single individual is guilty. A vile sinner who hates God, who deserves eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That's the judgment. And that's the judgment that Jesus, the same God who says that, also comes to fix in taking on the punishment of that guilt. And so the glory of the gospel is that God says, "Phil, guilty, sinner." And then God also says, "There's my son, who bore all of the wrath that Phil and Sharon and Dale and Barbara and all of us deserve. So that now in Christ, by faith alone, God really does say, Lily, not guilty." Is that glorious? And so that's the picture here. Jesus looks at these things and he says, "Yes, guilty, not enough, insufficient, sinful." Yet he will be the one in a few days to provide the solution. That's the gospel. So let's look then at his interaction with the hostile leadership in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Verse 16, "And they said to him," and so I have my bad guy leadership voice, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Right? They got they've been hostile to Jesus. Now it can't continue to ramp up. It's going to ramp up all the way to Thursday night and Friday. Jesus says to them, "Yes. He's accepting their worship. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise'?" Verse 17, he leaves them and goes out of the city to Bethany and lodges there. His quote here is from Psalm 8. "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Jesus is accepting the praise of the children. And this, again, is connected. Matthew's being thematic here. That would be connected to his actual triumphal entry when everyone is shouting, "Hosanna." He's claiming deity here. So here's where his judgment comes. He's again demonstrating the prerogative judgment, emphasizing the failure of Israel's leaders. Temple, judged. Now leaders. The priests, so here are the two categories here. The priests with their relation to the law, the temple, worship, and sacrifice. Then the scribes. And the scribes are more related to the law and scripture, right? They would be those who copied scripture, interpreted the law, who should be oriented toward God, in contrast to the children, are against him. They're hearing the children say what all of they should be saying. Instead of orienting their hearts toward God, they're against him. Those who should be leading the people to God are actually leading them away from him. We have continued to find this all through Matthew as the Pharisees demonstrate their hostility to Jesus. It's going to be continued. Jesus is going to even pronounce woes on them in the next chapters. The ones whom God designed, specifically the priests here, God did not have a specific office of scribe, but they're leaders in Israel. The ones who should be saying, "Israel, look, here's your God," actually they're leading people away from God with their moralism based in thinking they could generate a righteousness by keeping the law, their interpretation of the law, which was not right, and especially their hostility to Jesus. And again, as I said with the temple, same thing with the priests and the scribes, the law is insufficient to be made right with God. The hostility, though, of the leaders and Jesus' interaction with them remind us of his superiority and fulfillment. First of all, the children's worship is appropriate, as he is the better, as they say, son of David. And he is the answer to Hosanna. We talked about this last week. What does Hosanna mean? Oh, I beg you to save. And as the children are shouting that, he is the answer to that. So their worship is appropriate. Also, he's the fulfillment of the law, which is so intertwined with the priests and the scribes. And the means of God's grace, which is the only hope for sinners. And he is the true and better leader who leads his people to God and does good for them. So when you superimpose Jesus' superiority and fulfillment against the priests and the scribes, you do indeed see that he's better. And so as we think about the priests, we're reminded, remember the three offices that God gave Israel in the Old Testament? You think about the priests. We're reminded that Jesus is the true prophet. And actually it says that in verse 11 as they're wondering who Jesus is. They think he's just a prophet from Nazareth, but he's the better prophet. He's the indeed better priest who has not polluted the law, does not lead people away from God, is the one who offers a sacrifice that God accepts. And he indeed is the king, as he has demonstrated in the triumphal entry. And so as Jesus interacts with these hostile leaders who are mad that he's accepting praise from these children, it reminds us of his superiority and fulfillment. Where they have failed, he succeeds. And again, in just a few days, what does the priest do? Maybe not as much the scribes, but what does the priest do in Israel's system? He takes an offering and he says to God, in a sense, when he's presenting that offering, God hears the offering. Will your wrath be averted? Will your judgment pass over us? That was never enough. We know, right? And that's even if the priest has a right heart. These don't. Yet, the greater. Now, there were many chief priests. They're kind of the leadership, the ones with money in the priestly system. But the true high priest on Friday morning and afternoon will offer up a sacrifice, and God's judgment will indeed pass. And God will declare righteous those who are in that priest. So, temple, condemned. But the greater temple fixes it. Leadership, who is so corrupt and hostile, condemned, found to be lacking and wanting, but the better leader fixes it so that we truly have a leader whom we can trust. And then finally, the fig tree, as Jesus curses it. In verse 18, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. I'm glad I don't live in an area that has fig trees and you have to count on them for food, because I'm not a fig kind of fan. Like even when you get the Newtons, right? I like the strawberry Newtons instead of fig Newtons. But maybe some people do like figs. The fruit on fig trees appears at about the same time as the leaves. So figs should have been there if there were leaves there. Okay, that's kind of your lesson in horticulture today. This is, in context, showing the expected fruitfulness, yet unfruitfulness of Israel and how it relates to God's plan. Israel, often in the Old Testament, is designed kind of, sometimes it calls Israel God's vine, God's garden, God's plant, those types of things. And so this is clearly about Israel. They're supposed to be fruitful, yet they completely aren't. Now that's related to a couple things. It's related, first of all, to the system that God established in the law, again, was never enough to save. God has always designed it, right? Romans 10 talks about this. The word is near you in your mouth that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's from the Old Testament. So God's system in the Old Testament was not the final solution for our sin problem. It's always been faith in God's promises, even before Jesus. Yet also the category of Israel's, not just inadequacy, but also rebellion, disobedience, and sin. That has always marked Israel. You've heard me say this often, right? As you look through the history of Israel, how much time reading through the Old Testament were they really clicking on all cylinders and just really obeying God? I mean, it's not very often. But there's purposefulness in that. That there's got to be a better Israel. There's got to be a better king. There's got to be a better prophet. There's got to be a better priest. Everything has to be better and solved. Yes! So the judgment on the unfruitfulness of Israel is not bad news. Finally, he's demonstrating the prerogative judgment on Israel's unfruitfulness in this physical demonstration. They're supposed to be fruitful, and yet this nation is unfruitful. Rejecting God, relying on the law, breaking law, that's their history. And this signifies also the in-time change to the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is demonstrating that God's people whom he chose as a light to the nations has been unfruitful, and God's going to give his light to the Gentiles. But God had planned that all along. It's not like God changed course. This was part of his design all along. And there's a corporate lack of faith. By and large, as you look at Israel as a whole picture, what is being demonstrated here is unfruitfulness, and there's no faith. Now, there were individuals who had faith, those who followed Jesus. But the reason I say that is because of what happens in the next part of the text. Israel's unfruitfulness points to him as the better and true Israel. He's the true, powerful Son of God who has authority over trees, but he also has authority over people. And he is he's the true Israel who is obedient and fruitful. Exodus 4:22 calls Israel God's son. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And God's design always, always was for Israel to fail so that his better son could come and succeed. He is the light to the Gentiles, which was designed to be inherent in Israel's fruitfulness. In God's design, I don't say God's intent, because God's intent was always Jesus, but in God's design for Israel, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They failed. They didn't even do a good job just with the simple nations that were around them. Luke 2:32, though, says that Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So he's the better in every sense. But then also, his comments to the disciples emphasize faith and fruitfulness for those who are in him, in contrast to Israel. And this is why I said just a second ago that there is a corporate lack of faith in Israel. Because as the disciples are talking to Jesus about the fig tree, what does he talk about? Faith. So verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have the faith that Israel lacks, and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Certainly, Jesus is not talking about this idea of name it and claim it, that I have the power in me to do all these crazy things that do not glorify God and only glorify me. But he is talking about the faith that Israel did not have, which he gives, and which in him, for the glory of God in the kingdom, can indeed metaphorically move mountains. And he's already said this in chapter 17, verse 20. Even small faith can accomplish great things. Israel, he's using a broad brush. Israel has none. But even tiny faith can accomplish great things, for he is great. And that's demonstrative of the Great Commission, where in faith we go out, and in him, the better Israel, the light to the Gentiles, the kingdom grows. Imagine the surprise of the leaders and the people when he pronounces judgment on them in Israel. It had to have shaken them. And in a lot of ways, been the final straw to what leads to what happened Thursday and Friday. This is God coming to his city, his people, and finding them sinful, empty, and unfruitful. And this from all perspectives, in God's design, but then also in the human perspective of hostility, it's leading to one place, leading to the cross, which is the good news. Because everything that Jesus says is bad here, he comes to redeem, fix. And so then that's our final observation. What Jesus condemns, he fixes by his sacrifice. Each of these circumstances emphasize his deity and his evaluation, his judgment. But this is not the final word. Now, we got a lot of Matthew to go. He's going to do a lot of teaching on Tuesday and Wednesday. But this is not the final word. His condemnation is the basis of good news. He fixes every failing. And so I've been reminded this week of, again, just the insidiousness of sin. Yet, I've also been reminded of what we sang in Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. It's not in my capacity to remain sinless. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? I was thinking about that in relation to those who are suffering. Then I was also thinking about it in relation to my sin. Sin of Israel, your sin. When a person comes to Jesus by faith because of what he did later in the week, they will find that no matter how vile or hostile or corrupt they were, the things they did will be washed as white as snow. And so Jesus' pronouncement of judgment, temple, leadership, fig tree. Let our minds be captivated by the fact that in just a few days, the better temple, the true leader, the better Israel will redeem it. Let's pray. Just ask, Father, that the glories of your Son, who has the prerogative and the right to truly say this is wrong and it's sinful and it's not enough, provides the solution. And oh, how that relates to us. And so our hearts erupt in a response of worship and thankfulness. Thank you, Jesus, that you are enough and our worth, our identity is found not in anything we have done, not in any institution, but only you. In your name, amen.